Nahum chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the worlds and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness.
Thank you very much, Nina. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray once more as we come to this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we come to your word today to deal with issues that are not easy. And so please guide us through your word. Please let your spirit lead us into truth. And please give us the humility to accept what you would say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be extremely helpful for me, and I hope a benefit for you, if you can keep your Bibles open to Nahum chapter 1. It would be helpful, like Al says, not least because I suspect if you lose your place, it'll take you a little while to find it again. Because as we come to this little book, which we're going to look at over these next 3 weeks, we come to a book that I imagine is, for most of us, pretty unfamiliar territory. You don't come across a lot of material on Nahum. There's obviously a number of reasons for that. It's little, it's perceived as being a bit obscure. But I just wonder if one reason people don't spend much time in books like Nahum is because it is a book about judgment. And that is uncomfortable territory. I suspect that most of us in our houses have a variety of chairs. Probably chairs of varying quality. You have the kind of the comfy chairs that you like to sit in to read a book. You have the chairs that you might sit at around the meal table. And then you have the chairs that are stashed away somewhere in the loft or in the shed or something that only ever come out if there's extra people around and you just need something for some people to sit on. We have that here at the chapel. You guys are sitting right now on the premier chairs. Those are our best chairs, the most comfortable chairs that we have. But we have a sort of tier system for the chairs, because next after the grey chairs, we have the black chairs. They're relatively comfortable, but they're a bit heavy, they're a bit clunky, they're not quite as user-friendly as those ones. And then we have the wooden chairs. And the wooden chairs are only for kind of desperate measures. Only if it's a church lunch or something like that, and there's nothing else we can use. Those are the most uncomfortable chairs. And you might say that at first glance, the book of Nahum is a bit of an uncomfortable chair. I don't know what you thought as Al did the reading. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you don't normally go to church, you're pretty unsure about the whole idea of God. Well, I suspect that this passage might well have confirmed your suspicions as much as anything else. Maybe you're thinking, this is the stuff I really don't like. People talk about the angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament. And here he is. Here he is in black and white. Even if you've been a Christian for many, many years, it wouldn't surprise me if you were thinking something similar. God's judgment is certainly one of the most disliked doctrines, one of the most disliked aspects of the Christian message. Because some of the things we've read about this morning, jealousy, anger, vengeance, they are some of the most uncomfortable characteristics of the Christian God. So why Nahum? Why pull out the uncomfortable chair for these few weeks? Well, firstly, because the subject matter, uncomfortable though it may be, is vitally important. It is the case, partly because it is difficult, that the church more broadly has had a tendency to downplay and in some cases simply deny God's anger and judgment, despite the Bible's clear teaching on it. And that is a serious problem. If we lose a clear view of what the Bible has to say about these things, then we misrepresent God. We nullify the cross, which apart from God's judgment is simply an empty symbol. And we will not acknowledge our sin. We will not seek God's forgiveness, as we've been thinking about in Matthew's Gospel recently. Because if there is no judgment, there is no consequence for our actions or for anything else that matter, however awful. And if that's the case, then no forgiveness is necessary. And of course, if there's no consequences, then the evils of this world are just a terrible fact of life. If God doesn't judge, then there's no hope of genuine justice. So it is in fact vitally important that we address the issue. And secondly, Nahum is worth our time because if we are to really know God, then we must know him as he really is. Again, if this is the first time you've been to church in a long while, then I'm delighted that you're here, because to know God is the most precious thing in all of life. But we must know him as he really is, and not simply as we would like to imagine him. And thirdly, I think the third reason why it's good for us to be in the book of Nahum is because I think the unique angle that this book has to bring is one which I hope will shape and possibly transform our thinking on the subject of judgment. Now, you're not supposed to skip to the end of books. And normally, I'm a real stickler for that sort of thing. I don't even read magazines out of order. But on this occasion, that is what I want us to do. Just look over to the very last verse of the book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 19. This is Nahum speaking about Nineveh. And he says this: "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" That word is basically the word for evil. Who has not felt your endless evil? At the end of the book of Nahum, judgment receives a round of applause. Nahum says people clap when they hear about this happening. Nahum wants to lead us not simply to accept judgment, but to see it as a good thing. Even in some sense to celebrate it. In fact, although the book is about judgment, its intended effect is comfort. That is why the book of Nahum was written. And so, over these 3 weeks, that's our aim here, really. Not that it will necessarily be something we find easy, nor should it be. But I hope as we go on, we'll find ourselves able to read verses like the ones that Al read for us this morning, and not shut our Bibles in disgust. But think, praise the Lord that that is true. I am glad. In some sense, I'm even happy that that is true. Now, to see how Nahum does that, to see how Nahum achieves that comfort, we need a little bit of the historic background. And that's what we get in very brief in verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum is, apart from his book in the Bible, not a prophet we know a huge amount about, nor do we know very much about Elkosh, the town that he was from. But Nineveh, on the other hand, we have lots and lots of information about. Because Nineveh wasn't an obscure town, of course, it was the capital city of the great superpower of the day, the Assyrian Empire. And as such, Nineveh was at the heart of a brutal and ruthless regime. An empire which, by this point in history, basically included God's people and their land. It's some of the stuff we thought about when we worked through the Book of Kings. You might remember that after Solomon, the kingdom is split into two. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the land of Israel, that northern kingdom, by the time Nahum is writing, that has been conquered by Assyria. It's been smashed to bits. The people have been scattered, never to return. You might remember that in some of those later chapters of the Book of 2 Kings, the southern half of the kingdom, the nation of Judah, has been able to withstand kind of complete invasion. They've not been completely annihilated, but they've existed completely surrounded, under occupation. For about 100 years, they were forced to pay tribute to the kings of Assyria. They were effectively treated like a colony to be exploited. And it is to Judah, to God's remaining people there, just in and around the city of Jerusalem, that is who Nahum is speaking to. Note that verse 1 tells us this is a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire that it represents, they're the subject heading, but they're not the recipients. He's talking about them to the people of Judah. And what does Nahum say to Judah? Or more particularly, what does God, through Nahum, say to his people? As they exist under pressure, besieged, belittled, impoverished by the Assyrian Empire, what do they need to hear? What is it that's going to encourage them? What is it that's going to bring them comfort? Well, it is a message of judgment. Judgment on Nineveh. Just as the fall of Berlin represented liberation for those under the tyranny of Nazi occupation, so the destruction of Nineveh would mean freedom for those suffering under Assyrian rule. And so really the whole book is a message of judgment, of good judgment. And here in these opening 8 verses, we see in particular how that judgment flows from the character of God. Hearing God's character is real comfort. That is what the name Nahum means, actually. It means comforter. Here is comfort for a suffering people in an evil world. Then and now. In verses 2 to 6, that's what we see, God's character displayed in judgment. Verses 2 to 8 actually constitutes a psalm, really a poem, reflecting on God's character. And it begins there in verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." Nahum begins, "The Lord is a jealous God." Now, we think of jealousy as an ugly, self-centered kind of trait. But of course, jealousy is no bad thing in and of itself. When it's shown in total commitment to retain a right and good relationship. The husband who sees his wife flirting with another man isn't to be commended if he says, "Oh, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Doesn't bother me at all." You'd say, "No, that's not right. You ought to be bothered. You ought to care. You ought to be jealous about that." If he really cares about her, if he really values the vows that they made at their wedding day, And God has made vows to his people. Thought about that a lot. We're thinking about it as we're working through the book of Deuteronomy. Their relationship is a relationship based on promises. In fact, we're reminded of that here by Nahum again and again as he uses God's kind of personal name, the covenant name, translated in our Bibles as Lord, over and over. He uses that name, the name that God has revealed to his people. God is right in being jealous, in wanting to have for himself that which is rightly his. I think that helps us as well as we come to understand vengeance. It's repeated three times in this verse. God is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. Again, we'll think that is a pretty unpleasant sounding thing if we think of it as some kind of crazed vigilante justice. But with God, it isn't like that. God's vengeance is rightful vindication. It is the right response of one whose sovereign territory has been violated. If you go home after church and you find someone in your house putting your telly in a bag and your jewellery in their pocket, it is quite right that you would A, want to put a stop to that somehow, and B, see to it that that individual receives due punishment for the crime they're committing. So of course you call the police. Of course, in due time, you get up in the witness box and you say, "Yes, Your Honour, that's the bloke who burned my house." Vindication, right vengeance, to see that the crime is paid for. And of course, you'd be right to be angry about that. Not an uncontrolled, kind of fly off the handle rage, but a controlled, justified anger at a wrong that's been committed and a desire to see justice done. And it's not wrong to stay angry about wrongs either. God maintains his wrath, not because he wrongly bears a grudge, but because time doesn't make wrong things right. In that scenario, if the case took, 9 months to come to court, we don't think, it's been a bit of a while now, the burglar should go free. No, they still need to pay the penalty. There still needs to be justice. There still needs to be right vengeance. And so it's good, it's right that God is jealous. He is right to want vengeance. He is right to be angry at his enemies, which is to say, against all that is wrong, against all that is evil. That is what Nineveh represents in the book of Nahum. And it is good that God is determined to act against it. And yet, God is slow to anger, as we see in verse 3. And in the case of Nineveh, that is clearly so. Because over 100 years before Nahum, the prophet Jonah, he of the running away and of the falling off, being thrown off the ship and swallowed by the whale and vomited on the shore and all that business, Jonah had been sent to Nineveh to call them to repent, lest they be judged. And of course, if you know the book of Jonah, you know that repent they did. The whole city turned back to God. And as a result, God was gracious to them. They were spared judgment. You might remember, Jonah was absolutely furious about the fact. Nineveh knew of God. Nineveh had turned back to God. And yet in the decades that followed, the subsequent kings and the people turned knowingly and deliberately away from God and wholeheartedly embraced evil. And so what we're reading about in Nahum, it isn't a snap judgment. God is always slow to anger, just as he was with Nineveh. They had every opportunity, they'd had a century. Just as God is always slow to anger with all humanity, just as he is with our world. But we must not think that his patience is a remission of punishment. And we mustn't mistake his patience for powerlessness. To think that because God is slow to anger, God doesn't care. That God isn't interested in justice. That God is happy for evil and wrongdoing to simply have its way. God is slow to anger, but he neither forgets nor finds himself unable to deliver justice. Verse 3 tells us he is slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. In the following verses there, verses 4 to 6, Nahum demonstrates God's power. He paints for us this dramatic picture of God's total control over all creation. He said it was he who made it, and it was he who therefore can take it apart again. It's worth noting, of course, that for God's people in Judah, this language, though it is poetic in some sense, it's not the stuff of make-believe. It is referring to the stuff of their history. God who dried up the Red Sea in the Exodus from Egypt. God who ran the Jordan dry as the people took the land under Joshua. God who shook the mountain at Sinai. They know here that the picture that Nahum paints isn't just hyperbole. God can really do this. He really is this mighty. He really is this sovereign over all creation. So the questions there in verse 6, well, the answers are supposed to be obvious. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? No. Nahum knows that. He knows that the people know that. No one. No superpower. No other pretended deity. It's a description of God's character and God's power that is intended to make us sit up and take notice. To see that the Lord of all creation is not a doddery old judge who cannot or will not execute real justice. And in that sense, we should find him uncomfortable. But verses 7 and 8 show us that this doesn't mean that he is simply to be feared, but rather for his people that he is to be trusted. That's our final point this morning, really. God's character is to be trusted. We've already thought this morning about superheroes. Let's do a little bit more of that. I know that Stanmore is quite a long way from Gotham City, but let me take us there briefly. If you've ever seen a Batman film, or even if you're the sort of person that's into the classic comics, you will know that Gotham City is a dark and scary place. It is the sort of place where it is all too easy to find yourself falling victim to some sort of crime. But then as the crime is taking place, swooping out of the shadows, comes the awesome figure of the Batman. If you've seen the movies, you know what happens now. The baddies cower, running for cover. Some of them try and fight back, but it's absolutely futile. Batman is too powerful, Batman is too quick, Batman is too clever for them. He is a frightening presence when it comes to the administering of justice. But if you're the one who's being rescued, if you're the one who's cried out, "Batman, help me!" then you don't run away from him. When he comes, you cling to him. Because although he is powerful and angry and determined, he is there for you. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Oh, what a thing. The Lord is good. This is an unchanging truth in all times, in all circumstances. For Judah, languishing under the suffocating oppression of Assyria, this was true. For us, in all the circumstances of our lives, in times when things go well and in times when life is just rotten, when we're hurt, when we despair at the wrong in this world, when we watch the news or pick up a newspaper and see the extent of man's inhumanity and cruelty, and when we feel thoroughly miserable, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And do we see this is not true despite judgment? As if God's goodness is somehow set apart from his jealousy, his vengeance, his wrath. Quite the opposite, it flows from those things. God's goodness is allied to his right anger. In fact, without those aspects of his character, he cannot be good. We can't have verse 7 without verse 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Batman can't fight crime if he shows up on the scene and pats everybody on the back. God cannot be good and stand by as Nineveh tramples on his people and pretend that nothing is wrong. God cannot look at the evil in our world and act like it doesn't matter. And so, praise the Lord, we do not need to think that God is somehow powerless, wishing that he could act, wishing that he could do something, but unable to do so. Now, we need to know this. We need to be clear on God's good character and therefore be certain of his good judgment. Nahum encourages us to look to God in the midst of a world of evil. If we look around, well, we will only despair. If we look to the world for solutions to the world's problems, if we look to people for solutions and answers to the harm that people cause, to the harm that we cause, to the damage that we do to one another. But as we look up, as we look to God and to his character, well, we see clearly there that the enemies will be defeated. And that if we trust him, we will find refuge amidst the trouble. No, it is those who trust in God who find refuge. It's not those who are good enough to deserve it somehow. Nahum speaks to Judah not as a wholly innocent nation. We know that. We read the book of Kings. But he issues an appeal to God's true people, marked out not by some sort of sinless perfection, but by their trust in him. Their trust in him for judgment, and their trust in him through judgment. Again, Nineveh itself had sought and found that refuge a century before. And we may find that refuge today. Because otherwise, this kind of passage presents us with a real problem, because where does God's judgment leave us and the wrong things that we have done? How can we praise God for the judgment that we know that we must face? It is only by his extraordinary goodness and grace that God will not judge us as we deserve, if we trust in him. No, it is only through Jesus, who has faced God's wrath on our behalf, the overwhelming flood which should have engulfed us, poured out instead upon him. Those God cares for there in verse 7 are literally those that he knows. Just as Jesus was saying in John's Gospel, I know my sheep, I know my people. It is as we shelter in Christ, in his death for us on the cross, redeeming us from sin and rescuing us from the consequences of our wrongdoing, it is in him we find true refuge and dear, precious comfort. In the face of an evil world and in the face of God's good judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid description of your character. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is what we need to know, that this is comfort we need to hear. And in a world where our enemies, the enemies of sin and death and Satan and evil, are so prevalent and so obvious, we know that, Heavenly Father, on a grand scale, as we look at the injustice, as we look at the war, as we look at the violence that engulfs our world. And Heavenly Father, that we know is true at the scale of our individual lives. As we know the hurt and the wrong and the fear that we and those we know and love endure. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the comfort of knowing that you see, that you care, that you are a God who is committed to justice, that you are a God who can act, and that you are a God who will act to put right every wrong. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a refuge, that you are a place of safety. Because even though we are deserving of your judgment, we have been granted your grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because your judgment has been poured out on Christ in our place. Heavenly Father, please help us to rejoice in these truths. And please help us to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together our closing hymn this morning. A great reminder of the character of God, immortal, invisible God, only wise. Let's stand and sing together.